25 verse number 8. The Bible says this, "And let them make me," speaking of the children of Israel, God is speaking here. He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now the word sanctuary has reference to the tabernacle that God is going to instruct them to build. Now remember, the tabernacle was temporary and it was portable so that the children of Israel could worship at a central location. They could worship there, but it was portable. It was movable. And later on, the temple in Jerusalem was immovable, but the tabernacle was movable. And God said, "I'm going to have them to build me a sanctuary," that is the tabernacle. And he gives this purpose in verse number 8. He says, "that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Now I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, the purpose of the tabernacle was for God to dwell among men. Now you say, now wait a minute, Pastor, God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. Yes, that is true. But God's presence can be localized in a particular place, in this case, the tabernacle, sometimes called the tent of meeting. And it was a place for the people, listen carefully, for the people to meet with God and for the people of God to meet with one another. So in many senses, it would be similar in that social sense to the local church of the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying that they are the same, but there are similarities. So, well, you say, "Pastor Monty, you know, but I can talk to God." I've had people say this, "Oh, Pastor Monty, I can talk to God anywhere." That's absolutely true. But isn't it interesting that Jesus said this, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Now look around you tonight. We don't have the biggest crowd on this chilly, cold Wednesday night, but there are more than two or three. That means that the presence of the Lord is here in a unique and special, and I'm going to use a human term, I don't mean anything theological by this, in a concentrated way. It was the desire of God in the Old Testament to be present and to dwell among his people. We see, by the way, this concept of God dwelling among his people. We see this concept developed throughout the Bible. It really began in Genesis chapter 3. Remember Adam and Eve, they had this little problem with the temptation. And then the Bible says that they made themselves coats of skins, or aprons, pardon me. The Bible says they made themselves aprons, we think out of the fig leaves. They made aprons. Why did they do that? If Adam and Eve had been together and alone, there would hardly be a necessity for that. But the Bible says that the Lord God walked with them in the cool of the day. And that's a very interesting thing in the book of Genesis. In other words, there was a time when God, on a regular basis apparently, came in his person to walk directly with Adam and Eve. He had created the garden for them, and yet it was a place of fellowship. It was a place where God could dwell among his people. In Exodus 25, we read it, verse number 8, we have the tabernacle, and God says, "You're going to build this special meeting place because here I will meet with my people in a very unique way." And God said, "It is my desire to dwell among my people." Later on in 1 Kings chapter 8, we find the temple is established, and the temple is established at Jerusalem. Now, I want you to take your Bible for just a second and turn to Psalm 132. I shared this with our deacons last night. There's something significant in Psalm 132. This psalm talks about, it's a song of degrees, it talks about the coming temple that David is going to provide for, that his son Solomon will one day build. And he says this in verse number 13, Psalm 132, verse 13. Look at these words. "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever." Those are the words of the Lord. "Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." Now, verses 13 and 14 talk about Zion. You say, "Preacher, what is Zion?" Zion generally refers to Jerusalem, but more specifically refers to that section of Mount Moriah on the south end of that mountain where the Temple Mount was built. And what did God say? He said, "I will dwell there. My presence will dwell there forever." He said, "I have desired this, and this is the place of my presence and the place of my dwelling." When I talk about this tonight, I'm not in any way denying denigrating the omnipresence of God, but I am saying that God's presence among his people can be concentrated at a very special place. As Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So we have that. We have the Garden of Eden, we have the tabernacle, we have the temple where God desires to dwell with men. And then I love this because this is Christmassy. We have Jesus dwelling with man. Take your Bible quickly, turn to Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah, you'll be familiar with this. Isaiah chapter 7. This is something very familiar, very familiarly read at Christmas. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Note this. And shall call his name Emmanuel. We don't have time, but we could read into the 8th chapter of Isaiah, where again the Messiah's name is Emmanuel. Well, what does that mean? The word Emmanuel literally means God with us. Now think about this. From the very beginning, it was God's intention to dwell with men, to dwell with his people in Eden, in the tabernacle, in the temple where he would make his dwelling place among the Hebrew people. And then when Jesus came, he is the God with us. Matthew 1 and verse 23 states that Jesus himself fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. And in John chapter 1 verse 14, the Bible says this, the Word, that's Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what's interesting about that Greek word dwelt? That Greek word means to tabernacle or to pitch his tent among us. Do you see? There's something about God that wants to fellowship with his people. God is the transcendent God of heaven. But he also is the personal God who desires to fellowship and to meet with me on a personal level and on a personal basis. So God's desire to meet with his people is seen in Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, in Jesus. Well, Pastor Monty, Jesus is in heaven. What about now? You don't have to turn there, but you could write this down. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. Jesus said, I will go away. But he said, if I go, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he said, I will come unto you. In the person of the Holy Spirit, God dwells with us. Now listen carefully. This is very personal because in the New Testament church age, the Holy Spirit dwells inside every believer. That is a mark of God's desire to dwell among his people. Now he dwells within us. When we gather together, two or three, he comes in a powerful way in our midst. This is God's desire. But we also find something in Revelation. Take your Bible quickly, turn to Revelation 21. I'm talking about all this because of God's desire to dwell with his people. Revelation chapter 21, speaking of a new heaven and new earth. The time frame for what I'm about to read is after the millennial kingdom. It is after the final rebellion of Satan. Revelation 21, John writes these words. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Does everyone see that it is God's intention to dwell among his people? And the purpose of the tabernacle was to have a local meeting spot, a specific place where God meets with his people. That is still the case today. The Lord Jesus Christ established his church, and by that I'm speaking of local churches, in this world as a meeting place for God's people, where not only can God's people meet with one another, but in a special, powerful, and concentrated way, they can meet with the God of heaven. It's God's desire to dwell with us. And so God said, I want to dwell with you in verse number 8. He said, you're going to build a sanctuary, that is the tabernacle, and this is going to be the beginning of a physical building, a location of worship. But in verse number 9, he says this, I'm going to tell you precisely how to build this. Later on, we're going to find that the things that were built on earth are a shadow of the things that are in heaven. They were built after the pattern of things that are in heaven, and so they were very specific. While certainly the men who built the tabernacle, its furnishings, and all those things, they employed their artistic abilities, there were certain things that God directed very specifically. So now watch. We have the tabernacle, the tabernacle to be built. And then in verse number 10, he gives the next thing, something that was absolutely vital to Israel, to the Hebrew people, in relationship to the presence of God. Look at verse number 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and that the ark may be borne with them, or carried with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now, what is the testimony? The testimony ultimately would be the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments of God. This is a description of what we commonly know of as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in a moment, this is the clicker. I hope this still works, Stephen. Does this work? Okay, well, it's on, so we should see. In a moment, I'm going to need this. But just to give you an idea, what was the Ark of the Covenant? I was talking to someone yesterday about the Ark, and I was talking about theories of where the Ark went. I'll go into that. I was talking about how one theory says someone carried it away, and I'll talk about that after a while. And then the person looked at me, and they said, well, how in the world did they carry the Ark? And I said, well, it wasn't that big. And the person said, it had to be big. It had all those animals in it. Okay, now listen, folks, that just was proof to me that I really need to clarify everything I say, okay? I'm not talking about Noah's Ark. I'm talking about the Ark of the Covenant. For lack of a better word, it could be described as a box, probably about 45 inches, a cubit would be about 18 inches or so, probably about 45 inches by 27 inches deep by 27 inches tall. So essentially a rectangular box, that would be the measurement of it. It was made of acacia wood, okay? That the King James Bible word for shittim wood is acacia wood. It's a species that has many varieties. In fact, there's the species of this wood are scattered all over the world. That's the wrong picture. Did I do that? Yeah, there it is, okay. There's the acacia tree. Now, I did a little research on this because I thought it was interesting what kind of wood that would be. This is a major species of which there are multiple varieties. So, for example, I could say that something is a coniferous tree, and if I'm talking about a coniferous tree, I'm talking about what kind of tree? A pine cone. But how many know there's many pine trees, many different kinds of pine trees, okay? How many know the white pine is unique among the pine tree families in that if you were to pluck from the white pine one cluster of needles, you're about to learn something, folks, one little cluster of needles, and you were to pull them apart like this, one needle at a time, it will spell out W-H-I-T-E. That is how you can identify a white pine. It is the only pine that has the same number of needles as the number of its name. Now, you can think about that for a moment. There's the white pine. What other kind of pine is there? The what? The yellow pine. The yellow pine. Okay. Where are those, John? In his front yard. Okay, folks, after church, you could go check out. That's not that big one that blew down, is it? That was a white pine that blew down. Okay, the yellow pine. Okay. Who said someone over here? Another one. A green pine, okay. Generally speaking, a lot of them are green, okay. But how about this? It's Christmas time, folks. Spruce. What spruce? Okay, what's the most desirable Christmas tree? The Douglas fir. Now look, in this audience alone, We've named four or five different varieties of pine tree, okay? This acacia tree has multiple varieties, but the picture that I put up there is of the variety that actually grows in the Holy Land. The wood of this tree is very resinous, so at the heart of this tree, which the heartwood would have been used for the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, it would be very resistant to mold, mildew, and to decay. We might call it treated lumber today, if we were thinking in modern terms. It is also highly insect resistant. It was desired to be very, very long lasting. In addition, the wood, while very durable, was also covered with gold inside and out. And so now we have the, the ark picture. There we go. I do have my pointer. Very good. It was covered in gold within and without. There were gold rings, which are represented here on each side, and then there are the golden staves. Now, this is not, of course, a photograph of the real Ark of the Covenant. We're going to get into that in a moment. This was probably the best representation I could find that met the description of it in Scripture, okay, for what it was in Scripture. This is probably the best description. Now, I want to say something about this, okay? The Ark of the Covenant would be, if discovered, the most spectacular archaeological discovery of all time. It would be phenomenal. Not only from the standpoint of history and science, but in the Holy Land, archaeology is fully political. It would be earth-shattering politically. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. So God said that they would build this Ark of the Covenant. It probably looked something similar to what you're seeing on the screen. Verse number 16, thou shalt put into the Ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now later we find out that this is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Now, there's some discussion about this. Remember Moses brought the Ten Commandments down, and they had that golden calf incident. And remember, Moses broke the tables of stone. Remember that? Some people think that those were gathered up and put in the ark as well as the other ones. I just think the second set was actually put in the ark, the ones that were written by the finger of God. I think the second set was actually placed in the ark. It's interesting, though, because the entire Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, they were not all put into the ark, but just the Ten Commandments. That highlights the importance of that as a summary of God's covenant with man. It indicates the unique importance of the Ten Commandments. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse number 9, we find in the ark that it only contained the Ten Commandments when Solomon brought the ark into the temple. Okay, so we know that because it's specifically stated there. But then in Hebrews, in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9 and verse 4, the Bible says that in the ark as well there was the pot of manna. Remember, they saved a sample of the manna that God gave them in the wilderness, and that they also had Aaron's rod or Aaron's staff that budded, and that was kept there as well. Now, there's some controversy. You say, Pastor, do you think they added things to the Ark of the Covenant? According to Hebrews, it appears that they did that. Some people say because the Ark was movable and was first in the tabernacle that they may have used the Ark to carry those other items. That's possible. Or the other items may have been closely associated with the Ark, perhaps on display on that table. But we do have the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 4, that says these additional items were within the ark. But here is the point. It was very significant. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, so far, the only thing you've talked about is a box that appears as a place for storage of the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 17, please. Exodus 25, verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shalt be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold of beaten work, thou shalt make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Now, I want to point to this part of the ark. Back up to my ark. There we go. We're back to the ark. Okay, this is the ark section right here, the box section. The mercy seat is like a covering, okay? This would be the top of the box. That would be the covering for the top of the box. That is what that would be. That word, mercy seat, is associated with one particular event, which we've already studied in Israel's history more than 20 times in the Old Testament, and that is the holiday, the celebration of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Over and over, this thing that served as a lid to the box was more significant because it was a place where the blood of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was sprinkled. The box, remember, was made of wood that was overlaid with gold. The top of it, the mercy seat, was made of pure gold. The people had donated that pure gold to make this. We read about that in Exodus chapter 35. But I want you to take your Bible with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 9, because this gives us a New Testament view of the significance of the mercy seat. Hebrews chapter 9. Remember I said a moment ago that more than 20 times the Old Testament refers to the mercy seat in regard to the Day of Atonement. And it was the place where the blood would be sprinkled for that sacrifice on Yom Kippur, that one day of atonement. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 in your Bible, please, with me, beginning at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." That's speaking of the tabernacle and of the temple. Okay, the first covenant is speaking of the old covenant. "For there was a tabernacle made," the author of Hebrews says, "the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, and which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all." That's where the Ark of the Covenant would have been. "Which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing," note these words, "the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Okay, what is the mercy seat? Remember, it's the place where the blood was sprinkled. It was not overlaid with gold. It was made of pure gold. Verse number 6. By the way, when he says, "of which we cannot now speak particularly," that means that the Ark of the Covenant was gone. Okay, I'll explain that. It was no longer present in the Holy of Holies. "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." They brought the blood sacrifices, the lambs and the bullocks and things of that nature. "But in the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood." This is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, "which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost," this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, "while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." In other words, not everyone had access to the holiest of all, only the high priest, and he had to bring a blood sacrifice. Notice this, "which was a figure for the time then present," in other words, a picture, "in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience." The whole idea of atonement is this: it is covering. It is covering. Atonement in this sense did not take away sins. But look at verse number 10. "Which stood only," speaking of this service of this earthly tabernacle, "which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." Pastor Monty, what is that? All of the service of the tabernacle and later of the temple were pictures of something that was to come. And all of those things were fulfilled in Christ. You say, "Preacher, how do you know?" Look at verse number 11. "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, not of the physical temple or the physical tabernacle that was made. So we're talking about here something different from these two things, a heavenly tabernacle. Look at verse number 12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Pause for a moment. Preacher, what are we talking about? Remember, the tabernacle was built in a particular way. Exodus 25, verse 9. God said, "I'm going to show you a pattern. You're going to build it in this particular way." Why? Because it mirrored the tabernacle of God in heaven. Beginning at verse number 11, we're now referring to the tabernacle that is in heaven, and we're talking about Jesus, who entered into that tabernacle to present his blood on heaven's mercy seat. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, speaking of the worldly tabernacle, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You say, Pastor, what is all of that saying? That the fulfillment of this tabernacle and later the temple and all of the sacrifices and all of the ritual, that all of that was fulfilled perfectly in Jesus, who presented his own blood as the final sacrifice that not only covers but can take away our sins. That's the significance of the mercy seat. In Leviticus 16, verses 1 to 16, we won't turn there, but it is a description of the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat. So when we look at our depiction here, when we look at our depiction here, we're talking about this section right here. We're talking about this. Ah, okay, Pastor, I get it. That was the place where the blood was sprinkled. Okay, you've got it. Very important. Happened on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. What is this? What is this? We need to find out what that is. Look at verse number 18, Exodus 25, back in Exodus 25 again. What is that? Exodus 25, verse number 18. The Bible says, "And thou shalt make two cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat." So these are cherubim, okay? There's a description of them. "And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even the mercy seat shall ye make the cherub out of the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat." So in this depiction, you see exactly that. By the way, there's more of a description. I don't have time to go there. There's more of a description of cherubim in the book of Ezekiel and a couple other places in the Bible as well. "But they're going to stretch forth their wings, covering, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark." So you see that it is the covering, as it were, for the ark. And the cherubim sit upon that. "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee." And look at verse 22. "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." Now look at verse number 22. This is very, very important. The mercy seat is this piece right here. Here are the cherubim. Verse 22, "I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." You say, Pastor Monty, what are the cherubim? Okay, right here, notice how their wings stretch out like this. Right here is the earthly throne of God. That is the earthly throne of God. You say, Pastor Monty, why is that significant? To the Hebrew people, according to Scripture, this was the place where God dwelt. And the extended wings of the cherubim formed his throne. I'm not just making that up, because 1 Samuel 4, verse 4, describes God as the one who dwelleth between the cherubim. That same designation for God is found in 2 Samuel 6, verse 2. Again, God is described as the one that dwelleth between the cherubim. So here are the cherubim. This is the very throne of God. This represents his presence. Remember, I started the message tonight talking about the presence of God among his people. 2 Kings 19, verse 15, Hezekiah in his prayer, and it's repeated, by the way, in Isaiah 37. Hezekiah in his prayer said this, "It is God who dwells between the cherubim." Now think with me for a moment. Psalm 132, the Bible says this, "God chose Zion as his dwelling place." Specifically in the Bible, this is described as the throne of God, the very dwelling place of the presence of God. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? The Shekinah glory of God in his Shekinah presence appeared here on the Day of Atonement. Have you ever read about that? We don't have time to get into all the detail, but the high priest would would bring an offering. But it was essential that incense would be burned in the Holy of Holies. Why that? perhaps to shield the priest from the Shekinah glory of God. The smoke of the incense would be like a fog, perhaps shielding the priest. This was the place of God's presence. It's very important in Scripture. It represented the place where God dwelt. And so this ark meant that God was present with his people. Where is the ark today? So when we were in Israel, I'm not about to announce that I've discovered the Ark of the Covenant, okay? Some of you are looking too eager, okay? Spoiler alert, that's not what's going to happen. But when we were in Israel, Psalm 132, I read a little bit ago where it says God chose Zion, that section of Mount Moriah, the southern section, the hill where the Temple Mount is. God chose that as a strong place. We had the privilege this time of going through the tunnels that go right along the western wall. They don't go underneath the Temple Mount, but they go against the western wall in such a way that when you're walking through these tunnels, which are many feet below what is now the surface, when you're walking in these tunnels, you can touch the side of the wall. And whenever you touch the side of the wall, those are the stones that Herod built the retaining wall of the Temple Mount with. They're massive, massive stones. You can actually, with your hand, you can touch those stones. And when you're going through there, the lady guide that we had, she was describing everything, and she paused and she made a remark. She said, beyond this wall, this retaining wall, is the heart of the Temple Mount. And she said this is where God dwells. And she made the statement, she said, the rabbis say that God is there. She said, we don't have a temple anymore, but she said, God still dwells here. And I got really churning that over in my mind and thinking, well, that's nice, but is there scriptural evidence? Well, Psalm 132 seems to indicate that that is the place where God is chosen. By the way, it fits well with end time events, because one day God's going to have his throne once again in a temple in Jerusalem on that same place, that same Mount Moriah. And I don't have time to turn there. But what happened now? So this is so important. It represents the presence of God. This is actually the throne of God on earth. That's exactly what the ark represented, the cherubim part of the ark. Where did that go? How many remember what happened in 586 BC? Does anyone remember? Does anyone remember? Come on. The Babylonian captivity. Remember? Nebuchadnezzar. Who had warned Judah and the kings of Judah of the coming Babylonian captivity? Does anyone remember which prophet? Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Nobody was going to listen, but he warned that there was going to come this captivity. And sure enough, it came. After 586 BC, the Ark of the Covenant vanished from history. It vanished. And so there are theories, multiple theories as to what happened to it. Now, having said that, remember then, at the time of Jesus, which is the Second Temple period, that temple that was built to replace the temple, Solomon's temple, in the Second Temple period, there was a Holy of Holies. There was no Ark of the Covenant in that Holy of Holies. It was essentially an empty room. There was no Ark of the Covenant. What happened to it? Well, a lot of people immediately say, well, Pastor Monty, that's easy. When the Babylonians came to destroy Solomon's temple, they marched in and they stole everything, including the Ark of the Covenant. They probably did not. And here is why. We have Babylonian records from that time period that list everything they took out of the temple. It does not list the Ark of the Covenant. It lists some of the golden things and some of the silver and whatever, bronze things. It does not list the Ark of the Covenant. So we doubt the Babylonians took it. Another theory says this, that Josiah, who was one of Judah's last kings prior to the captivity, that he hid the Ark and buried it on the Temple Mount. I think that has a little more legitimacy. I'll go into a thought deeper about that in a moment. But that Josiah hid the ark. Another theory says that Solomon, after building his temple, understood that the Ark of the Covenant could someday come under threat, and that Solomon had a cave set aside near the Dead Sea where Josiah actually hid the ark. So perhaps near the Dead Sea. Now, those of you who got to go with me to Israel, and by the way, 2 years from now, we're going again. Okay, so save your shekels. We're going again. It's so spectacular when you can see this with your own eyes. Those of us who went there, we saw the Qumran caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. There are caves all throughout those mountains. Wouldn't it be spectacular if Solomon had set aside a cave, and if Josiah recognized the danger the ark was in, and perhaps had it moved. That is a possibility. How many have heard about the possibility that the ark is in Ethiopia? Oh, look at all those hands, all those hands. Axum, Ethiopia. There's a church called the Church of St. Mary of Zion. They claim to possess the Ark of the Covenant. It's said that Menelik, who was the son of Sheba, the queen of Sheba, that he stole the Ark, brought it to Ethiopia, and it's been in this church. Once in a while, by the way, not in any time recent, but once in a while, they'll actually parade the Ark of the Covenant out and show it to people briefly, and there's one monk who's in charge of being the keeper of the Ark. Preacher, do you buy that? No, I do not buy that. In fact, an archaeologist had an opportunity to see it briefly, and he said it in no wise is the biblical Ark of the Covenant, but a lot of people like to think perhaps it is. Another theory says this, that Jeremiah hid the Ark in a cave on Mount Nebo. Now, where is Mount Nebo? Does anyone know what country that's in? Jordan. It's in the country of Jordan. What happened on Mount Nebo? That's where Moses looked over and saw the Promised Land. Remember that? Okay, this, you say, where does this theory come from? There's a book, a non-canonical book. It means we don't accept it as scripture, but there's interesting history contained in it. There's a book called 2 Maccabees. In 2 Maccabees 2, verses 4 through 8, it describes Jeremiah hiding the ark in a cave on Mount Nebo, which is in modern-day Jordan, and it says that the ark will not be revealed until the end of times when the Jewish people are gathered back into their land again. I just think it's interesting, but that's not exactly the theory that I have. So, some of you in this room went with me to Israel. You saw the Qumran caves where the scrolls were discovered, the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were numerous of them. In cave number 3, there was a scroll discovered that was different from every other scroll that they found. In the other caves, they found parchment scrolls that were rolled up and placed in containers that were made, we'd call them ceramic. They were clay pots, containers made of a clay material with lids on them. This particular scroll, the only one like it, was not made of parchment. It was made of copper. You can look this up online. Now give me the copper scroll slide up there, if you would. There's a depiction of the copper scroll slide. It was different from all the others because it was actually made of copper, mostly copper mixed with tin to give it strength. And on it were a list of items from the temple. And on it there are lists of locations of where these objects were hidden. But it's interesting because the authorities possessing the scroll won't allow its full translation. That's very interesting. And so some people think that it could be that the copper scroll is actually a treasure map that would lead to the discovery of the Ark of the Covenant. So Pastor Monty, if that is the case, man, someone ought to just figure it out and find the Ark. Look this way. That would be the most spectacular find in all of archaeology, and it would be the most controversial discovery ever made in this world. It would be enough to potentially ignite the entire Middle East into conflagration. You say, Pastor, why is that? Because that provides the crowning blow of proof that the Hebrew people are the rightful heirs of the Temple Mount. And that the Muslims and the Palestinians who have a mosque on the Temple Mount, they are nothing but interlopers and fakes. And ladies and gentlemen, the Middle East would be blown wide open. You say, well, Pastor Mahdi, maybe it will always be hidden. I don't know about that. I personally believe that something will happen, and the discovery of the Ark of the Covenant may... Now, I'm being speculative now, okay, may trigger major end time events. The theory that I like the best, okay, and this is just me talking, okay, this is speculative. The theory that I like the best I found in a website, the Jewish Virtual Library. And this is interesting. I'm going to read from a small section of what it says. They state this, a more plausible claim is that the is that of archaeologist Lean Rittmeyer, who has conducted research on the Temple Mount and inside the Dome of the Rock. He claims to have found the spot on the mount where the Holy of Holies was located during the first temple period, the period when the Ark of the Covenant was in possession. In the precise center of that spot is a section of bedrock cut out in dimensions that may match those of the Ark as reported in Exodus 25. This section of the mount, incidentally, is the one from which the creation of the world began, according to the Midrash, and that's a Jewish writing. Based on his findings, Rittmeyer has postulated that the Ark may be buried deep inside the Temple Mount. However, it is unlikely that any excavation will ever be allowed on the mount by the Muslim or Israeli authorities. Look this way. If I had to choose a theory, I would say that the Ark of the Covenant is still there on the Temple Mount. I would also say this. It is within the sovereign control of God that it is for now completely inaccessible. He said, Pastor Monty, with the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount, there'll never come a time when it'll be accessible. Oh, there will. Because the book of Revelation speaks of the tribulation period as there being a temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Something is going to trigger a major political change that will allow the Jewish people to rebuild what will then be their third temple. And that trigger could be the discovery of the Ark of the Covenant. When we were in Israel, our guide is an excellent guide. We're hoping to have him for our next Israel trip in 2 years. When we were in Israel, the guide made an interesting statement. He said, Israel is regularly shaken by earthquakes. I had asked him why there's so many piles of rubble and how come things are buried so deeply. And he said, well, every few years we have a big earthquake and everything collapses and people just build on top of it. I found that to be kind of interesting. Wouldn't it be interesting if that took place? And by the way, the book of the Revelation does talk about earthquakes in that time period and in that locality. Wouldn't it be interesting if that took place and all of a sudden the Ark of the Covenant were revealed? Could that be the impetus for something? Now, I am speaking speculatively, but I'm very curious and of a curious mind. Here is what I do know. God has chosen to dwell in Zion. Those words in Psalm 132 speak specifically of the point on Mount Moriah where the Temple Mount is located. The Ark of the Covenant is representative of the presence of God among his people. The outstretched wings of the cherubim represent the very throne of God. And my Bible tells me that there will be a third temple, the Tribulation Temple, that will be the epicenter of the battle of God versus Satan, and it will come again. Preacher, will the original Ark be involved? I'll not be dogmatic, but I certainly tend to think that it will. And here's the spectacular thing about all of this. God is in sovereign control. What if? Isn't it God who uses the wrath of men to praise him? You know that verse. What if God is saying, the timing's not right yet? The Dome of the Rock, you people keep anyone from digging on this mountain. Because when the time is right, I will reveal it and I will complete and accomplish my end times. And you say, Preacher, what is the final analysis of it? I read it to you earlier, Revelation 21. God said, I will dwell among my people. The tabernacle of God will be with man. And nothing in this world can stop the plan of God. Now, let me just say this to you. If God is that big, and he is, if God is that, I'll use the human word, clever, and he is, if God is that omnipotent, and he is, isn't he big enough to handle the problems in our lives? Isn't he big enough to take care of the things that bother us, that keep us awake at night? If God can, from the book of Genesis, say, I want to dwell among my people. And God can close the book of Revelation saying, the tabernacle of God is with men. If God is big enough to do that through all the epochs and the ages and the machinations of men, if God is big enough to do that, he's big enough to handle every single problem I have. To God be the glory. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And for a physical reminder of your desire to dwell in the midst of your people. Thank you for the promise that one day the throne of God shall be again with man. Thank you, Lord, that everything you have revealed from Genesis to Revelation speaks of a marvelous God who desires to love and to fellowship and to walk with us. Spirit of God, take the message tonight and help us when we think of this intriguing furniture of the tabernacle. Help us, Lord, to think more deeply of it now and know that it represents the desire of God to dwell with his people. Bless this thought, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to give a 2-minute break.